Gospel according to John, the chapter 1, and then over to Hebrews chapter 1, please. We're dealing this morning with the subject of God's august character revealed in Christ. Christ, the brightness of God's glory. And I want to read this morning these two portions of Scripture as we deal with the brightness of his glory. John chapter 1 and then Hebrews chapter 1, please. John chapter 1, we're reading, please, from the verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehend it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Then over to Hebrews chapter 1, please. We'll read the first four verses of Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Amen. We'll end the reading there at the end of verse 4, which concludes the first long and complicated sentence of the book of Hebrews. Last week, as we began this study in the book of Hebrews, we considered the fact that God has spoken. The fact that the writer to the Hebrews begins this book in the very same way as the writer of the Pentateuch began the Hebrew Scriptures. In Genesis chapter 1, we read, in the beginning, God. That's where we begin. That's where Moses began when he wrote the book of Genesis. And that is, and I believe very purposefully, that is where this writer, speaking to the Lord's people, the Jews, that's where he begins. In Genesis chapter 1, God created. In Hebrews chapter 1, God spoke. And this is what the writer to Hebrews wants these people to understand, that God has spoken. He asserts God has spoken in these first two verses by inferior means in the Old Testament. Means that are inferior, that is, to the New Testament. And while the means used in the Old Testament were inferior, we should not assume that the message was inferior. The message is the same. The method by which that message is conveyed is inferior to that by which it is conveyed in the New Testament. The means used in the Old Testament were suited to their audience. They were humans. They were given the revelation suited to the nature of the audience. And so the writer says here that in sundry times and in diverse manners, God spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. And I want us to see here that as the Lord revealed himself in the Old Testament, the writer to the Hebrews identifies for us God's philosophy of teaching. And here's something that teachers can learn. God's philosophy of teaching was by many times, by various methods, and by numerous men. Over a period of thousands of years, God spoke over many times in progressive revelation by various manners or methods. He spoke and with numerous men. That was in times past. That was in the Old Testament. But now Paul comes to the point in this epistle, right at the very first sentence, right at the beginning of the first sentence, and he brings us to the apex of revelation. Jesus Christ has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. There we have the writer coming right to the point at the beginning of his epistle. God, who used inferior means in diverse manners and sundry times and various people, now in these last days in which we live, has spoken unto us by his Son. Jesus Christ then is identified here as the superior prophet of God, the superior revelation of God. And it is this that he is going to expound throughout the rest of the book. How is Jesus superior to the Old Testament prophets? How is Jesus superior to the Old Testament priests? How is Jesus superior to the Old Testament sacrifices and symbols and rituals and ceremonies? This is what he's going to deal with throughout the rest of the book. Adolf Safir, the Jewish commentator, said, "The moment he says the Son has in these last days spoken unto us by the Son, the moment he says the Son, the apostle has reached a mountain height from which a vast and most extensive view opens up before his eyes." See what he's doing here? He has brought us from these Old Testament inferior prophets and manners and methods and time, and he brings us right to the Son. He has revealed himself in past by all of these things, but now through the Son. And when he says the Son, he comes to this mountaintop where he views all the grandeur and the glory of what Christ is. And it is that into which he throws himself to expound throughout the rest of the book. The point that Paul is making here to these Jewish readers is that Christianity is superior to Judaism. Superior only in the sense that it is building on Judaism. Judaism is the foundation. The Old Testament scriptures are the foundation, if you like. The Christ that the apostle is about to present to these Jewish readers in the rest of the letter is not some maverick Messiah. He's not some Johnny-come-lately. He's not some new kid on the block, so to speak. The Christ that the apostle is about to reveal to these Jewish readers is the Christ that God has been speaking of throughout the entire Old Testament. The fact that he has revealed himself in the Old Testament and that is the same revelation of the same God that we have, that they had throughout the ages. To these Jews, Paul is saying then that there is continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There is continuity between what they have in what Paul called the oracles of God and what they are hearing in the preaching of the apostles. Understand that. What the Jew had in the oracles of God and what they are hearing now in the preaching of the apostles is the same revelation of God. It's the same message. Paul is saying to these, in this particular letter, to those who are unconvinced, let me show you the greatness of Christ. Those of you who have not been saved, who have not thrown your lot in with this Messiah, let me reveal to you something of the greatness of Christ in the Old Testament. And for those of you who have believed, for those of you who have trusted this Messiah, but you find yourselves now in times of persecution, you find yourselves now in times of indifference in the Christian church in general, for those of you who are wavering, Paul says, let me encourage you to hold on. Let me encourage you to keep on following this Christ because he is excellent. Let me encourage you not to turn back. Let me encourage you not to forget. Let me encourage you not to apostatize, he says. And I'm going to present Christ to you throughout this book. The first question that he answers here is, how do we know that this person who walked in Palestine was or is actually God? That's the first question he's answering for these Jewish readers. How do we know that this man who walked in the dusty streets of Palestine was actually God? And so the apostle begins with his deity. His deity. The deity of Jesus Christ, here in verse 3. Who, being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. This verse 3, the first part of it, is an exposition of what Jesus himself said in John chapter 14, verse 9. He who has seen me has seen the Father. And the apostle here is identifying the nature of the deity of Jesus Christ. And he does so by presenting three arguments at the beginning of verse 3. He shows that Christ is the august character of God. By showing his divine effulgence, and we'll explain that word just a little later on, by showing his divine essence, and by showing his divine efficacy. They're big words. But what you're going to find in this first few verses of Hebrews is that the truths that are expressed in this verse and 3 in particular concerning Christ are so weighty that the English language groans to give full and proper expression to what the apostle is actually saying. And so I'm saying that Paul here is presenting three arguments that show the deity of Jesus Christ by showing, first of all, his divine effulgence, his divine essence, and his divine efficacy. First, I want us to consider today is his divine effulgence. If you have never heard that word, I'm going to explain it to you, I'm going to spell it for you, and I'm going to expound it for you as it is expounded in this verse. It is spelled EFFULGENCE. 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 And it identifies for us the dignity of Christ. And there's a reason why I use that word, effulgence. The glory of the Son of God is the glory of the Father. That's what Paul is saying. The glory of Christ is one and the same as the glory of the Father. The sun and the sunbeam are two distinct entities, but each would not exist without the other. The sunbeam cannot exist without the sun, and the sun cannot exist without its beams. And Paul is saying here that Jesus Christ is the brightness of the glory of God. Now, the Jews know something of the glory of God. You go back into the Old Testament, and there are different symbols and different representations, if you like, of the glory of God. You think of Moses, who fell before the burning bush. He stood in awe of the burning bush when he saw this bush burning, but it was not being consumed. God revealed his glory. You think of the tabernacle in particular, what we call the Shekinah glory, the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. Throughout the Old Testament, there were many representations of the glory of God. In the Old Testament, in the tabernacle or the temple, the glory of God dwelt in the midst or between the cherubim. That's where he dwelt, in the Shekinah glory. The word Shekinah simply means to dwell. He dwelt among his people between the cherubim, in the tabernacle and in the temple. When he removed himself from Israel, you remember when in the days of Eli, the ark of the Lord was removed from Israel, the glory of the Lord had departed, and they wrote Ichabod over Israel, meaning the glory of the Lord has departed. But when Jesus appeared in the flesh, the glory of the Lord was seen on this earth as it had never been seen before in the face of Jesus Christ. And as John 14 verse 9 tells us, he, John, Jesus says, that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Show us the Father, the disciple says. Show us the Father and that will be enough. If you just show me the Father, that's enough. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen God. In Colossians chapter 1 and the verse 15, we read that he is the image of the invisible God. Here, the apostle speaks of the brightness. Who being the brightness? The word that is used here, apogasma, it's a Greek word. Apogasma is derived from a verb that means to emit brightness. To emit brightness. It's from a root word, auge, from which we get our word august. Right? So you're seeing something of the picture then. This august person. This word august is the Latin which the Caesars took to identify their dignity. It was Caesar Augustus. It was August Caesar. Right? We're reading here that the Lord Jesus is the august brightness, the august character of the Father on this earth. And so I entitled the message, that Christ is God's august character revealed. Christ is the august glory of God. He is in himself the supreme dignity of God. There are a few words in the English language which carry the fullness of the Greek word here. It is translated in versions of the scripture as radiance. It is translated here as brightness. But I've used the word effulgence. While it is not a common word, it is the best word to explain what is meant here. Because the word brightness is not just speaking about shining. And I want you to follow with me what I'm saying here as we seek to understand what Christ is and who Christ is. The word brightness, apogasma, is not just speaking of shining. It speaks of shining forth. There's a part of this word that identifies the stretching out and the emittance of light. So it's a shining forth. There's another part of this word that speaks of the result of that shining forth. It is not just the shining, it is a shining forth, and it is a shining forth on us. He is the brightness of the glory of God. The word has the idea of brilliance emanating from. The brilliance of God emanating from the person of Jesus Christ. As I said, the word apogasma is found here in this text. It is found nowhere else in the New Testament. This is the only place where you'll find it, in the New Testament. And the word, as I said, is made up of three parts. A prepositional prefix, there's a main noun, and there's a suffix. Let me explain to you. The prefix is a preposition, apo, which means away or away from. The noun, age, which means brightness, and the suffix then at the end of the word, the ma, which has the idea of result. This word is so pregnant with the glory of Christ in his work. So full. The preposition from or away from adds something to this word. It gives it an action, and the idea of action. It's not just shining, it's shining forth. He has shone forth. He has come, in other words. The light of God has come and shone on the earth. But it's not just that he has come and shone on the earth. The light of God, the brightness of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ has shone forth, but he has shone forth on us. That all, beloved, is found in this Greek word, apogasma. And that's why I say the English language groans to express what the apostle is saying. This is what Christ has done. As the supreme prophet, as the supreme king, as the supreme priest, as the supreme revelation of God, superior to all of the Old Testament, the brightness of the glory of God has shone in the face of Jesus Christ, has shone forth to earth, as we read in John chapter 1, verse 9, that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He brings light to all men. In Luke chapter 1, verse 78, where the day spring, the sunrise. And understand, listen to the words of Luke. Luke chapter 1, 78, the sunrise or the day spring from on high hath visited us. You see, there is the shining forth, but the result of that shining forth is that he has visited us. God does not shine forth in vain. God does not reveal his brightness in vain. He has revealed himself in the face of Jesus Christ, and he has done it upon us, his creation. His creation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and the verse 4, we read that the devil, the god of this world, as he's called there, hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine upon them. You see what the devil's trying to do? Here we have Jesus Christ, who is the brightness of the glory of God. He shines. He is in himself the brightness of the glory of God. The devil cannot stop that brightness. The devil cannot impede that glory. The devil can do nothing to block or to impede or to damage or to destroy the glory of God. And so he comes to us, upon whom that glory shines. And as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, the god of this world hath blinded our minds. That's why we can't see the glory of God as we should. Because the devil has blinded our minds. Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine in. Satan can't stop the shining of God's glory, but he tries to hinder the results in us. That's what he's doing. And as the gospel is preached, and as the glory of God shines forth in the preaching of the gospel, Satan hinders, Satan blinds, Satan impedes the mind of the individual upon whom that light is shining. lest the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ should shine in. That's the brightness of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He is the brightness shining forth on us. That's what Paul is saying here. Who being the brightness of his glory. Think of this, beloved, in the context of what he's saying here to these Jewish readers. He has shone forth. He has, in past times, he has spoken in diverse manners and at sundry times and through many people, many prophets. But now he has come in the brightness of his glory in the person of Jesus Christ. And he shines forth in the glory of the face of Christ. But what part of Christ was his brightness and the glory of God seen? Because don't miss the point here that Paul is speaking here of the man, Jesus, who walked in Palestine. He's speaking of the man that many of these Jews perhaps were there when he walked in Palestine. So what part of Jesus Christ is the glory seen? He came unto his own received him not. There is no beauty in him that we should desire him. Was it in his life? Was it in his actions? Was the glory of God seen in the words of Christ? Was the glory of God seen in the attitude of Christ? Where was the glory of God seen? The whole life and ministry of Jesus shines forth the glory of God, obviously. You read throughout the Gospels, and for instance in John chapter 2 and verse 11, we read that John says that In the first miracle, the marriage of Cana, he manifested forth his glory there by effecting that first miracle. There he manifested forth his glory. So in the miracles, he manifested his glory. We read that the Jews stood in awe of him when he spoke. They had listened to the scribes, they'd listened to the Pharisees, they'd listened to the teachers of Israel, but when Jesus spoke, they said, never man spake like this man. So they could recognize something of the authority that he had in his words, in his manner of speaking, in his knowledge of the truth. And there was glory, obviously, revealed in that. Jesus said to Nicodemus, in John chapter 3, that if I be lifted up, I will draw men to me. Now, the general consensus in Christendom today is that the glory of God is seen in his miracles and his good deeds and his work. And that's where the whole philosophy of what would Jesus do comes from. What would Jesus do? I.e., what would he do in this situation? What would he do in this situation? What would he do when somebody says this to him? That's where that whole ethos is revolving around what he did in his 3.5 year ministry. But as I've said before, and I said again, it is not what Jesus would do is the point of Scripture. It's what has Jesus done. And that is where his glory is seen. What has he done? That's where the apostle takes us. The brightness of his glory, the express image of the person of God, who upholds all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged. So it's a little paradoxical, coming at it from a human perspective, that God would draw men to Jesus when he is lifted up from the earth. In other words, when Jesus is seen hanging on a cross, the epitome of defeat, the epitome of agony, the epitome of sorrow, it is then, Jesus said, I will draw all men unto me. So I say that it's not so much the life of Jesus, although that is included,
But it is the death of Jesus where the glory of God is seen. Jesus rejected men who followed him merely because of his miracles. John chapter 2, verse 23 to 25. Jesus rejected them when they followed him because of what he was doing. But he accepts men who are drawn to him because of his death. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. The tendency of humanity, the tendency of a fallen man, is to be attracted to some great work that he sees in his Redeemer, or to be attracted to something that happens on this earth, on an earthly level. But beloved, it is not what Jesus has done in his earthly ministry, as far as his good deeds is important, that saves the soul without his death. It is his death that is the essence of the gospel. It is his death that is the focus of the gospel, because it is in his death that man is brought face to face with reality. And if we miss the death of Christ, if we miss the glory of Christ in his death on Calvary, we have missed reality. What is the death of Christ? How does it bring us to reality? The death of Christ brings us to reality because there we see the wages of sin. There we see where we should be. There we see what God, how God deals with sin. And there we see how Christ dealt with my sin. There's the glory of the gospel. There's the brightness of his glory. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. That's the revelation of God. And that's what every prophet, throughout all the times of the Old Testament revelation, and throughout all the many and various ways and manners in which Jesus was revealed in the Old Testament, that's what they pointed to. And so, this is not something that we can receive by our own ability. As we read in John chapter 1, he came to his own, and his own refused him, rejected him, received him not. They couldn't accept him, because they saw no beauty in him, as the prophet Isaiah had told them, when we shall see him. There's no beauty in him that we should desire him. The glory of Christ then, beloved, the beauty of Christ, the glory of God in Christ, is only recognized and appreciated by faith. He is the brightness of the glory of God, not just a shining forth of one or two of the attributes of God at different times. You know, we might think of, well, he's showing his love here, and he's showing his mercy here, and he's showing patience here. That's not how we are to view the glory of Christ. He is in himself the glory of God in all of his attributes. In all of his attributes. He is in his person the shining forth of all of the august brilliance of God. All that God is shines forth in the person of Jesus Christ. The Son's radiance is an extension of the Father's radiant glory. He is the arm of God. Isaiah. The Son's radiance, Jesus' brightness, is an extension of the brightness of God. It is that extension that brought the glory of God to earth. Because without Jesus, we would still be in darkness. Without that emittance of light, God, who is light, has shined forth. The day spring from on high hath visited us. He has come, and the light has reached us in the gospel. So, he is the extension of the Father's glory. It is this august character of God that we see in Jesus Christ. This is the glory, beloved. This is the glory of Christ. Not in the physical eye.
not in some historical being that the rationalists speak of, who demythologize the scriptures and take all the miracle and supernatural out of it, and they find some human weakling underneath it all. He's the brightness of the glory of God, who has revealed himself to us, and without Christ, we would still be in darkness. And as we come in closing to apply this to our hearts as believers, if Christ reveals the glory of God, then we need to know Christ in order to know God. Sinner, young person, who has not trusted Christ, but you want some relationship with God, or if you've heard about this God of Christianity, and you want the values of Christianity as the Jews did in John chapter 2, but you don't want the person of Christianity, God cannot be known apart from Christ. Christ is the revelation of the glory of God. And now as we come in Scripture as Christians, because Christ manifests the glory of the Father, we must find Christ to find God. That's why we're told in Scripture, Christian. That's why we're told in Scripture, search the Scriptures. Because in them, you think you have eternal life because you own them, because they were given to you, but they are they which testify of me. They testify of Christ. And it's only as I see Christ in the Scripture, it's only as I identify Christ in the Scripture and look upon him and meditate upon him and appreciate him that I appreciate God. It's only in Christ that I can see God. It's only in Christ that I can understand God. And so as I go through the Old Testament, as I go through the New Testament, I'm looking for Christ, who is the revelation of God. If we don't see Christ in the Scriptures, beloved, then we will not worship God correctly. That is why there is so much will worship in evangelicalism, because Christ has been extracted from the preaching of the gospel, and God is not known. And so men worship as they will, not as God wills. If we don't see Christ in Scripture, we will not worship God as he wants us to worship him. If we don't stand in awe of God, it's because we haven't seen enough of Christ. We don't trust God because we fail to see Christ. And if we fully understood the person and work of Christ on our behalf, as he is revealed to us in the pages of Scripture, every page of Scripture, don't just go to the Psalms. Don't just go to the New Testament. He's revealed to us on every page of Scripture. And unless I search that, you wonder why your life is so disorganized and so disoriented. You wonder why there's no profitability and no effectiveness in your life. You wonder why there's no direction and no purpose in your life. You wonder why you're so lethargic and lazy in spiritual things. Because you don't see Christ. And if you don't see Christ, you can't see God, because Christ is the brightness of God's glory. And it is in Christ that we see God. Beloved, let me encourage you to dig the Scriptures and search the Scriptures, because there's treasure here that we rob ourselves from for our lack of study. We rob ourselves for our lack of interest in the Scripture. We rob ourselves for our lack of reading of the Scripture. And we wonder why we can't see God. We wonder why we don't know God in our lives. We wonder why God is not working and why God is absent. It's because we've missed Christ in the Scriptures of truth. And we're trying to get to God. We're trying to circumvent the means by which God has instituted for us to know him in the person of Jesus Christ. He's the brightness of his glory, the shining forth, the emittance of the glory of God, who has come to us, who has spoken to us, who has revealed himself in the Scriptures of truth. And until we understand that and get real with the Word of God and get into the Word of God, every page of it, we will not know God. You will not know God. And you can get all the self-help books. You can go to a Christian bookstore and get all the stuff
a plethora of self-help books and how-to books. But you get into the Word of God, and you can write the book. That's our problem as Christians. We are living our Christian life by proxy. We are reading off and feeding off other people's adventures. We are feeding off other people's enjoyment of the Word of God instead of getting into ourselves. And if Christ, beloved, is, as Paul tells us here, if Christ is the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, then let's search for Christ. Let's look for him. And let's know him. He's knowable. He's knowable. And I pray for you and for your family that the Lord will reveal himself to you and that you will resolve to find him, to search for him diligently and to know the power of God then through Christ. Let's look to the Lord in prayer.